I do believe that today is a moment for deep reflection. It's 100 years since the end of World War I, since the peace treaty was signed, and of course, what did we call World War I? The war to end all wars. If that doesn't lead us to sober reflection, I don't know what does. Because alas, there have been a few since then. And what I think we see is that no matter how many battles or wars we fight, no matter who wins and who loses, war is scarcity writ large. We've been talking a lot about the scarcity mentality that all of us, to some extent, share in our hearts. These deep feelings that I don't have enough, I haven't done enough, I am not enough. Many of us live. We could probably fill in the end of that sentence, those sentences, just like that. We know that mentality. We know that struggle within us of not enough. War is what happens when those things collect and build among a people. When those fears and senses of not enough and injustices grow and grow, war is the breaking point of all of that. And so this morning, we're going to take a break from the book of Acts, which we've been working our way through this fall, because there's something that Acts can't show us about scarcity and abundance and our life as followers of Jesus. And it can't really show us this because Acts is a ragtag bunch of minority nobodies from nowhere scrapping together a movement based on the teachings of an executed criminal within the most powerful empire that they knew. That's what Acts is. We are members, citizens, I would say, as far as I know, all of us, citizens of the most powerful and prosperous empire that has ever existed. And that fact, that difference in our life situation from the life of the disciples dramatically impacts how we understand the world, how we understand our faith, and how we understand and read the scriptures themselves. Brian Zond is a pastor in Missouri. He wrote an article called My Problem with the Bible. I've posted it a couple times on Facebook, and I think we printed it. So I'll have to find that, probably in the office, if you would like to take it home and read it. It's a short article, but he elucidates this problem. He says, I have a problem with the Bible, and here's my problem. I'm an ancient Egyptian. I'm a comfortable Babylonian. I'm a Roman in his villa. And for those of you who aren't as familiar with the scripture, these were the empires in which the people of God lived, Egypt and Babylon and Rome throughout the scriptures. That's my problem. See, I'm trying to read the Bible for all it's worth, but I'm not a Hebrew slave suffering in Egypt. I'm not a conquered Judean deported to Babylon. I'm not a first century Jew living under Roman occupation. I'm a citizen of a superpower. I was born among the conquerors. I live in the empire, but I want to read the Bible and think it's talking to me. This is a problem. It's a problem of perspective. It's a problem of the way our brains are simply wired differently because of our life circumstances than were the brains of those people who lived in those contexts. And so we have to zoom out a little bit from the book of Acts and see what God is doing on a larger scale. And we go first the very beginning of what we would call the people of God, Genesis 12 and the call of Abraham. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Our second reading is from Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, all things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who were once estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his fleshly body through death, so as to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him, provided that you continue securely established and steadfast in the faith, without shifting from the hope promised by the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. I, Paul, became a servant of this gospel. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. What these texts make abundantly clear is that God was never interested in concentrating the world's blessings, that's a symbol for God on the left, concentrating the world's blessings within a certain group of people, whether that be Israel or the church. God wasn't taking all the things of the world and saying, here, I'm going to bless these specific people with all these things. Instead, next, God was calling a people to disperse his blessing to all the world and to make sure that all the world knew of God's abundant blessings. He says to Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. Paul says God is reconciling to himself all things. There is a cosmic scope of the abundance of God. The temptation, however, for us, and it's the temptation since the garden. The garden tells this story. The Garden of Eden tells this story. That we are tempted to use whatever resources that we get, whatever blessings we get, we are tempted to use them to increase the size of the fence around our fear. So what we do is we accumulate blessings and we say, okay, that satisfies some of these not enough questions. But then we start living for a little bit, and we're like, no, I still feel that not enough, and so we need to accumulate more. And we build this fence, we build this buffer between the outer edges of what we have, whether they're material or whether they're achievements or whatever they are, we build this buffer so they're farther and farther away from having us having to face and deal with our fears. And we see this. And some of you, if you can remember back to a time when you had like nothing, maybe there was a time in your life where you had almost nothing. You remember that scarcity. Oh, we just need this. If we just had this, life would be so much easier, so much more comfortable. And then you got that thing. Or you got that job, or you got that income. And then all the not enough went away, right? No. Then it was, oh, but I need this to feel like there's enough. I need this to feel like. So we build these fences wider and wider and wider around our scarcity, around our fears. And the wider our fences are, the more detached we are from our souls. What's really going on in here? That buffer that we've tried to create between us and where we live and our fear actually detaches us, is a buffer between our reality and our deepest truth. And when scarcity takes root in our hearts, we've talked about how it can be harmful to ourselves and harmful to our relationships. But when scarcity-minded people come together, it leads to injustice. And that injustice, that scarcity, becomes built into the whole system of a society. Because, you see, it's exhausting to scramble around trying to meet our not enoughs all the time. And so, like farmers, think about farmers who are trying to grow their crops and maybe they weren't right next to the river, right? It's exhausting to have to go and get water for your crops or wait for rain. So what did farmers do thousands and thousands of years ago? They began to irrigate. They began to build a system by which the water from a certain place would get to their crops, their land, without them having to scramble for it each day. And that's a good thing. But when we irrigate towards our scarcity, those become systems and structures of injustice in our world. We try and tip the blessings of the world towards us, and by definition, by consequence, we tip it away from others. And so the church started as a community of the persecuted and powerless and poor. But as soon as the church had a chance to gain a little bit of security, a little bit of power, a little bit of resources, we said, yeah, we'd rather not have to deal with that anymore. We'd rather not have to be persecuted and powerless and poor ever again. And so we took those opportunities for power and prosperity and built that fence wider and wider and tried to use them to tip the world into our favor. And this scarcity on a large scale explains how the church could have jumped on board with something like the Crusades, for instance. And just a rule of thumb, if your kingdom is a kingdom that can be conquered by Muslims or by any other people, it's not God's kingdom. Because God's kingdom cannot be conquered. It's how we would jump on board with something like colonization. It was not enough that brought Europeans over here because apparently they didn't have enough gold, didn't have enough resources. And so we come over here and we colonize and we commit atrocities upon the indigenous people here because of that collective sense of not enough. And the church was in the forefront of that, those atrocities. It's how we have culture wars, where we get all upset if someone doesn't say Merry Christmas, or if we don't sing songs in school. Like, we get upset about things. We're like, why? Was this the concern of the early church? No, it's our collective scarcity. It's how we create churches that are fortresses and safe havens for the saved rather than hospitals for the sick. The church has adopted and acted on the scarcity mentality that exists in all of our hearts rather than the abundance of God. I just want to illustrate how this works real quick, because we are supposedly, people want to believe that we're a Christian culture, a culture, society that's built on Judeo-Christian ethics. But I want to show just how that scarcity and abundance has played out among us in this country and world, are there people who don't have enough? Yes, there are. But is our perception of that healthy and accurate? Let's see. In our country, 1% of our population owns, guess what percentage of our wealth? 90% of our wealth. Guess the most wealthy three people in our country own 50% of our nation's wealth. That's scarcity on a large scale. That's people who have taken the, and maybe very skillfully, taken the blessings that they received and built that fence wider and wider and wider and said, I still don't have enough. That is what happens on a large scale. And the problem gets bigger. According to a recent report, the United States, on the left, that the green is the United States. This is our population compared to the world's population. It's about 4% of the world's population. On the right is the United States' wealth in green compared to the rest of the world's population. 31%. So 4% of the world's people, 31% of the world's wealth. And it's gaining. And it's gained consistently over the last decades. Even in recession and all of this, we still gained our percentage of the world's wealth. So I'm going to get just a little bit political here for a second. Because here's why. Because we're trying to live out our lives, our Christian faith, in the polis, in a society. And I get 15 to 30 minutes to share a message of Jesus, how to follow Jesus on Sunday morning. But the rest of the week, advertisers and media and politicians flood you with messages. And so I want to be really clear. Because you have one soul that takes in all of these messages. I want to try and be as clear as possible about what it means to live for Jesus in our society. There are a handful of people who have a very vested interest in making you believe that there is not enough. In particular, that there is not enough in this country. There are a handful of people who have a vested interest in manipulating your sense of scarcity because it's profitable to them. These people have a vested interest in making you believe that you're not enough is a function of imbalanced trade policies with countries in Latin America or with Chinese economic growth or what have you. In other words, what these are all saying is that there are not enough resources in the United States to go around. And so for those in the United States who don't have enough, it's because of all these things externally, outside of our country. And that your only hope of having enough is getting more in here from out there. And I hope what you see in these numbers is that that is a lie. There is more than enough of the world's resources and wealth already in this country to go around. And that lie only serves to distract us from the very clear fact that we have a national and international system that irrigates the world's resources that God intended for us to share generously to a certain small percentage of people. And these continue to play on yours and my scarcity mentality to build their fences bigger and bigger and bigger. The Christian conviction is that the God who created this world doesn't do scarcity. This is our Father's world. If we believe that, then we believe that there is abundantly more than enough. God doesn't do scarcity. Humans do scarcity. And it's only when we collectively live out of a scarcity mentality that our individual beliefs of not enough coalesce to become a reality of not enough for others. In this room, we don't have anyone who is in that top 1%. At least, if we do, you need to give a little more to the church, please. We need to talk about tithing here for a minute. And so I hope you don't hear this as an attack on you personally. These are statistics. These are numbers. There is more than enough in this world, but it is our systems and structures that make it so that there is not enough for some. 1968, Martin Luther King Jr. organized the Poor People's Campaign. And the goal of the Poor People's Campaign was to bring diverse Americans, black, white, northern, southern, to lift up men, women, to lift up their voices against poverty in every color and in every place. And Martin Luther King Jr., it was one thing for him. We think of him as a racial prophet, a prophet of racial justice. But it was one thing for Martin Luther King Jr. to say that there's more than enough space in this country for people of color. But he didn't stop there. It wasn't enough for King to target racism alone. In the Poor People's Campaign, he targeted economic injustice. And it's no coincidence that King was assassinated before the Poor People's Campaign really ever got off the ground. Because in many ways, racism is a function of the scarcity mentality. And there are people who have benefited from pitting against one another white poor people and black poor people and native poor people and Asian poor people. Who benefits from that? Those same few people. So King went further. And when you start to dismantle the fences folks have built around their scarcity fears, people don't take kindly to that. People like you and me don't like having to face our fears. But when people have built fences so wide that they forgot they even have those fears, it can get really ugly. And I would say, well, we have certainly made some strides. We're not there, but we've made some strides on the whole racism thing. We have pretty clearly gone backwards when it comes to the economic justice thing since the time of King, as these numbers would show. The disparity has gotten bigger. The inequality has grown worse. And so in 2016, Reverend Dr. William Barber and others have been trying to reclaim and relaunch King's campaign. Because the whole thing about abundance and scarcity isn't just about you and me. It's not just about how I feel. Like moving from a place where I felt less than enough to a place where I feel God's abundance. Our beliefs about scarcity and abundance work their way outward into this world, and they affect people. They affect real people. They affect systems and structures. God's dream of blessing all the families of the earth should be our dream. Not just that I will be blessed so I can feel peace, but that all the families of the earth will be blessed. God's dream is of reconciling all things into the abundance that overflows out of Jesus. And so our call then is to take the distorted scarcity lenses that we use to look at the world off and cultivate a vision of abundance so that we can see where scarcity really exists. So we have this distorted view of our own scarcity or my own people's scarcity, but we can actually look at the world and see where is scarcity truly a problem? And work to irrigate God's abundance and the abundance of God's world where it is truly needed. I believe that's what it means to hunger and thirst for justice, and to serve a God of justice who desires his abundance to be shared among all whom he's created, among all whom he loves. Let's pray. God of abundant grace, remove our distorted lenses of scarcity and help us to see the world in all of your abundance and all of the injustice that we have created. Help us to not only see our own needs, but to see the needs of the poor and the suffering, the left out and left behind, the least and the last and the lost. Help us to be in tune with their cries. And help us to be in tune with your great dream, that all would know the abundant blessings of your love and of this world that you've made for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.